Title of this message is Lech Lecha 2. What's in a name? God changing Abraham's name to Abraham was not cosmetic. The name change reflected a fundamental change in the man, a progression from what he was to what he would be. Our Lord says, many are called, few are chosen. Between the calling and the choosing, there is a time of testing. The calling recognizes a potential in an individual, while the time of testing refines and purifies that potential. For Avram, those tests began almost immediately. The very first five verses of Genesis chapter 12, God tells him, leave, lech lecha, leave, go, get out of your father's house and follow me. And then he gives him a series of promises. Now, before I get into this journey, I want to begin by chasing a little rabbit trail when Sylvia and I walked the length and breadth of this continent. Some of the most profound times we had were not the destinations we were going to. Many times those were disappointing. Sometimes they weren't, but many times they were. What was most exciting was stopping by the side of the road to read a sign about what took place or what formed the area that we were in. And sometimes we would just see little rabbit trails, and we would follow them just to see what we could see. And frankly, those provided some of the most profound times on that journey. And we're going to take one right now in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 6, the Word of God begins to give some details on the journey that Avram was on. It says, and he passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh, Elon Moreh. Elon is translated as oak. Some think it was a rather large, very strong palm tree that was peculiar to that area. Elon actually comes from Ayil, which is one of the Hebrew words for strength. Moreh is a very peculiar word that is translated in a number of different ways. Here it is a designation of a certain area, but the word Moreh literally means teacher. And it is very closely related to the word Torah, or instruction, or sometimes referred to as law. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, Paul produces what we call a pun, a little play on words regarding the word Moreh and Torah. And he says the Torah, the law, was our Moreh, our instructor, our teacher, our schoolmaster. Literally, the Elon Moreh, the oak of Moreh, could also be translated as the strong or the firm teacher. That area might have produced some very good teachers. It's very possible. You'll see why in just a moment. The word Moreh is sometimes connected with the Hebrew word yoreh, which is the word for rain. In Joel chapter 2, verse 23, it is translated as the early rains. The Hebrew reads hamoreh l'tzedakah. It is literally the teacher of righteousness, but it is translated as the early rains. The Jews in the first century certainly understood these words literally. They did not see Joel's words as the early rain, but as the teacher of righteousness. That is understood clearly when the scrolls from the Qumran community were unearthed. The teacher of righteousness was a prominent figure in that particular community. The Damascus document has the greatest amount of references to Hamorel the Tzedakah, the teacher of righteousness. And in point of fact, the leader of that community was referred to that way. He was called the teacher of righteousness. He was sort of an under-shepherd to the Mashiach, who also held that title, the teacher of righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 30, verses 20 through 21, the teacher, Hamorecha, or your teacher, will lead you on these paths of righteousness. And in Isaiah it says that he will be behind you and whisper a word when you turn to the left or the right. In other words, the Mashiach will somehow communicate to you which way to travel. Because on every road, there's many, many ways to go. You can leave the road. Sometimes we come to forks. And the Mashiach will actually speak to your soul and tell you which way to go. The relationship between the teacher and rain is revealed in Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. It is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness upon you. Yoreh tzedakah, a righteous rain will fall upon you. And certainly we are in days when it is time to seek the Lord. Amen. To have the rain of righteousness fall upon us. I have never lived in a time where it would be more appropriate to do so. Now, following in the footsteps of Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, our teacher, a good teacher causes divine drops to fall from heaven. In this analogy, the teacher is seen as the cloud, and the things that he teaches are the drops of rain that are righteous falling from God's mouth. The imagery is Sinai, when God dropped 10 words upon us, words from heaven itself. It's sometimes seen as Tal HaShemayim, the heavenly dew that moistens the earth. And in similar fashion, this divine precipitation would soften the fallow ground of a man's heart and cause the seeds of God's word to sprout in that moistened earth. Yeshua's explanation of the parable of the seeds certainly gives us an understanding that this is the way our people thought in the first century. This was not a strange concept to them. It's been around a long time, this entire thing with clouds and rain and teachers and God's word. In fact, Jude verse 12 makes a direct reference to this idea and compares false teachers to clouds without rain. Psalm 25 verse 14 also alludes to this. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. Amos tells us that there will eventually be a famine in the land. Not a famine of food or of water and thirst, but a famine of God's words, those droplets that are brought down by righteous teachers who bring God's word to people. Plant needs both sun and moisture in order to grow. A cloud will block sunlight, but brings moisture. A cloud that has no rain provides nothing for the growth of those seeds. It blocks the sun, and it doesn't provide any moisture. It's destructive. a detriment to growth. And Jude's comparison there is showing that a teacher whose teachings are shallow or incorrect is an impediment to the growth of a man's soul in God's light. I thought the place of the strong teacher in Abraham's journey was a fun little rabbit trail, something for you to chew on. Let's get back to his journey. From Shechem and the Oak of Moreh, God leads Avraham to Beit El, and there he builds an altar to God between two different mountains. God then leads Avraham a little further south into the Negev, a very harsh country, desert, very dry, very hot. God is showing Avraham around the land that he was going to give him, much the same as a realtor would show a house to a prospective buyer. He's just showing him around. Look over here, we got this. However, unlike when Moshe sent the spies into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land that was shown to Avraham was in the midst of a great famine. And Avraham, because of this famine, leaves the Negev and goes due south and goes down into Mitzrayim, into Egypt. Now, interestingly enough, although God appears to be, and the word says God is leading Avraham through the land from one place to another, the word of God does not say that God led Avraham to Egypt. Many scholars assume that God led him down there. They say it was part of God's plan for Avraham, that he would eventually leave Egypt with Pharaoh giving him a great deal of wealth. And they connect Avraham's time in Egypt with the nation of Israel's time in Egypt, when we also were there as strangers, and then when we left with the wealth of the Egyptians who enslaved us. And I understand their connections, and some of those are very interesting, and I respectfully disagree with their conclusions utterly. My God is not capricious. Akrai, he does not randomly lead his people into temptation. We make choices, but it's not God leading us into temptation. I believe I read somewhere, I think, that God will not lead us into temptation. Although many of my people see Avraham as one of those perfect people who really never did anything wrong, I do not. Avraham lifted up a standard, but it's a standard that he learned, and he learned in the same fashion that I learn and that you learn. I see this more as a momentary departure of faith on Avraham's part, a stumble, a tangential path that could have ended in disaster, yet God redeemed the path that he chose. In Romans 8, Paul tells us that God works all things to the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. And when those who are called by God stumble, even those low points can be redeemed by God and turned into something good. I have seen this on hundreds of times through my life, and I am sure you have as well. Bad choices that somehow were redeemed, and God gave blessing, even in the midst of a poor choice. Now, to the natural man going down to Egypt, leaving a land that is in famine and going down to Egypt, which is almost never in famine, they don't rely on rain. They rely on the Nile overflowing, and it waters the lands. and to leave the land of Israel, to go down to Egypt, it's very reasonable to the natural man. I have no food here, there's food there. And you go. But Avraham is not being called to be a natural man. Avraham is being called to be a man of faith, to not see what is, but to see what will be, to believe the vision that God gives him. When Yeshua teaches the people at Galilee, he speaks about the needs of the natural man, food, clothing. He refers to sparrows. They don't sow, they don't reap. Yet your Father in heaven supplies for everything that they need. Are you not worth more than a sparrow? And although we have no idea of the actual timing of the sermon, the so-called Sermon on the Mount, I suspect it was spring. Yeshua oftentimes used his surroundings to teach the people. And he says, behold the lilies of the field. They don't sow, they don't weave, but look at them. And if you've ever been to the Galilee in springtime, it is truly magnificent. It will take your breath. It is very similar to the high alpine meadows here in Colorado in the Rockies. The snow recedes, and all of a sudden, the earth is carpeted in the most luxurious fashion. And these beautiful pastels and these plants grow together, and so you'll have patches of purple and patches of red, and then Indian paintbrush with that bright orange red perks up everywhere. And you just look at this mosaic of color, and it just, for me, it takes my breath. And as you walk through it, if it's relatively dry, all those pastel shades of color rise up as pastel scents of pollen, and they fill your nostrils. And if you're one of the lucky ones that doesn't have hay fever, it is magnificent. If you do, it is hell on earth. But I, Baruch Hashem, don't have any allergies, and so these scents fill my nose, and my eyes are filled with, it's magnificent. The Galilee is the same way. You look out, and the entirety of the shoreline is just covered in these colors, subtle but beautiful. And he says, look at these lilies. Look at this. Solomon, in all of his glory, wasn't arrayed as one of these. And this grass is here today, it's gone tomorrow. Aren't you worth more than this? He then gives us some instruction in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Don't be as the nations and seek after the things that your body has need of. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. Get the whole package. Seek after God. Seek after righteousness. And the things that you have need of to survive will follow you in that journey. These words have a universal application to all those who walk with God, including Avram. Avram appears to abandon his call because of a famine. This first test of Avram would be repeated until he finally declares Adonai Yireh, the Lord is my provider. And those words come at his greatest test, the Akeba Yitzchak, the binding of his son, his only son, whom he loves. Avram's lech lecha, his journey to find himself, was a process of leeching from Avram his dependence on himself to fix his own problems. And to varying degrees, we all have that. He was learning not to lean on his own understanding, but to seek the path that God has laid out before him, to disregard the thing he sees with his natural eye and see with the eye of heaven what will be, not what is. This is clearly seen in the test, the next test that comes right after his decision to go to Egypt. As soon as he decides to go to Egypt, he realizes, uh-oh, I'm not going to survive. Someone's going to kill me. He knows Sarai is a rather beautiful woman. And Avram recognizes his life is in danger. There will be those who will kill him to take her. He tells his wife to lie. If anyone asks, say, you are my sister. And although that is half true, in that she is his half-sister, it is not entirely true. She's also his wife. The hole continues to get deeper. That's why the perfect people are called Tom. They are simple. Liars are called crafty. The Lord catches the crafty in their own craftiness in 1 Corinthians chapter. Can't remember the chapter. 1 Corinthians. Lies get very complicated, very complex. You have to continue to make things up to support those areas that you've already lied about. Truth, simple, plain. You don't have to make anything up. It's easy. Just tell the truth. Avram's plan appears to work when Avimelech, the Pharaoh of Egypt, seeks to be with Sarai, but eventually backfires. Things that are hidden will be revealed. God appears to Avimelech, and I can only imagine the look on the man's face. God appears to Avimelech and says, you're a dead man. And then he tells him, Sarai is a married woman. Avimelech is not happy at that point on a number of levels. He doesn't like the idea that he's going to die, and he doesn't like the idea, he doesn't like the reason he's going to die, and he pleads with God. Did not Avram tell me she was his sister? Why am I being held account here? God informs Avimelech that he is the one that kept him from sinning with Sarai, that God himself stopped this behavior. And he tells Avimelech to restore Sarai to Abraham. The Pharaoh does so, and although he is quite angry with Avram, he bestows a number of gifts upon him because God has informed Avimelech that Avram is his prophet. The Pharaoh of Egypt then says to Avram, whatever you want, look at the land, take whatever ground you want for you and your kin to live on. You are free here. Avram returns the favor and prays to God for the household of Avimelech, and all who are sick in that household are healed by God. Both Avram and Avimelech learned a great deal about God that day. If you bless Avram, God will bless you. It's an eternal principle. And we see it worked out even before Avram becomes Avraham. all who came into contact with Avram during his Lech Lecha learned about Avram's God. Mighty leaders like Pharaoh, the adversaries that Abraham fought against, even lowly servants, all learned about God through contact with Avram. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, the Lord tells Avram, he commands him, walk before my face and be blameless. The word there is tam, perfect, blameless, simple. The first time that word is used regarding another human being is with Noach. Noach was tam, perfect, blameless in his generation. Noach also was tested after his calling. God comes down to Noach, build an ark. It'll protect you from rain. And Noach says, yes, sir. What's rain? Noach had no understanding of rain. All he knew was a mist that rose up and watered the earth. For years, Noach built a structure to protect him from something he had never seen. And he never faltered. He was indeed tam, perfect. The command to walk before my face and be blameless were the instructions to guide Avram's journey and to find himself. To learn to trust God with a simple and a perfect faith. In another test, Sarai is barren. Avram has no heir. He's afraid that Eliezer will end up being his heir, his servant. And that condition caused Avram no small degree of consternation. He's very upset about this. God promised to make Avram a great nation, yet he had no son. He promised to make him Avraham, the father of many nations, but he has no son. Avram could only see what was and what is. And God was teaching him to see the reality of what will be, not just what is. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, God reiterates his promises to Avram. And Avram's frustration at being childless is expressed with a high degree of clarity. After God tells Avram everything he's going to give him, Avram, in almost an indignant fashion, says, what are you going to give me? I have no son. All these things. What will you give me, seeing I have no child? In verse 4, God speaks again to Avram and gives him a vision of what will be. And in verse 6, then he, Avram, believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. It is a verse that Paul quotes oftentimes, James, etc. Avram believed God. It's not the first time he believed God. He believed him in Genesis 12:1. There were many times Avram believed God. And then what happened? Slips back. Stumbles. God was teaching Avram what the prophet declared centuries later in Habakkuk chapter 2. V'tzadik be'emnuto yiyeh. The righteous shall yiyeh, exist or live by their faith. Avram's journey reveals that faith is learned by trials, by testing, and there would be many more tests, and that the righteous who end up righteous don't start out and don't oftentimes walk in that perfect righteousness that God has desired for us to walk. Sarai, again, is without child. And this time, Sarai comes up with a plan, which most women here would never consider such a plan. She is childless, so she tells her husband to go lay with her servant, that her servant would give birth to a son for her. This is Sarai's plan, and Abraham is horrified, but accepts immediately the opportunity to lay with Hagar. God has already told Abraham, I will bless you. I will give you a son. Abraham believed that, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And then his wife comes up with a plan, steps back from that vision he was given, and enters into his wife's plan. The child is conceived by Hagar, and it became and continues to be the bane of Israel's existence for the last 3,000 years. Ishmael was the progenitor of many of the Arab nations who have fulfilled the prophecy given to Hagar about the nature of her son. He will be a wild donkey whose hand will be against all, and all their hands will be against him. Sarah did not believe in perfect faith that God would give her a son. She kind of laughed. That's why the name Yitzchak, which means laughter. And after Yitzchak is born, Hagar and Ishmael are sent out of Avram's camp. And within a few days, she and Ishmael are dying of thirst. And God sees, He hears the prayers of that child, opens up Hagar's eyes, and she sees a spring of water, and they are saved. Hagar, just as Pharaoh, was also touched by the Lord through her contact with Avram. Romans chapter 8. God is busy redeeming situations that man gets himself into throughout this journey. In point of fact, in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 25, the fulfillment of this working for the good is seen in totality, in a very ironic twist of fate. Egypt and Assyria will eventually be reconciled to God and Israel. And we are watching this happen. How do we miss these blatant and obvious fulfillments of God's words? These are prophecies that took place thousands of years ago. And how many righteous men and prophets have wished to see the things that we see and have not? And we miss them. We are watching this happen today. As violence, Hamas, fills the earth. We're watching as the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Yitzchak kiss, and there's peace. Watching it happen. It's extraordinary. And our only concern is the price of a pound of meat. Avraham's journey to become Avraham is an example for each of us. It is a journey that is filled with trials, one right after the other. Trials that are not always handled in perfect faith. Whenever we stumble, Hasatan, the accuser, is there to help us focus on our failures, to be discouraged. trodden under. I might as well eat, drink, and be merry. I'll never make it. I've done so poorly. It's like the prodigal son, the one who hears the words of his father return. He goes, I can't. I've gone too far. I've done too much. My father doesn't know. He wouldn't want me. And in that most extraordinary and beautiful rabbinic parable, the words of the father, come back as far as you can. I'll meet you the rest of the way. To the father, all he wants it back is his son. The son overthinks the situation sometimes. The accuser tells us to put our eyes on one thing. What was? What is? God says, close those eyes. I will give you new eyes. Open those eyes. He tells us that although there is chastening for those failures, those times we stumble, I only chasten those whom I love. He tells us, I am always there. I never leave you. I never forsake you. That even when you stumble, I am there to turn those stumblings into good. I am there. And I will appear behind you. And I will whisper in your ear, turn to the left or the right. I will give you the instructions on how to return to that path that leads you home. Don't leave you to find that path yourself. Be encouraged today. God is not done with you. He's not done with any of us. We are each, as Paul put it, dying to ourselves daily. As I like to put it, each day being transfigured. Everything that blocks the light of God's presence in us is being removed. And those things are removed as they've always been removed, through trial, through trouble. That's when mankind turns to God, not in the good times. We were warned about it. When you come into the land and you eat and are satisfied, don't forget me. And we always do. And then the trouble comes to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. The scenario has been played out so many thousands of times, it's beyond counting. Everything that blocks God's light in me is being chipped away, removed. And when God is finished with us, we will appear. Yeshua says, when you will appear as the angels, as the Adirai, the majestic ones, the ones of splendor, creatures of light. I wish to leave you with a very short excerpt from a piece that I wrote probably 10 years ago now, as I contemplated these matters. An archaeologist will come to a small hill and see what others cannot. An ancient and beautiful temple where once song and worship were lifted up. With careful hand, he removes the rubble and debris that has accumulated over the centuries of neglect, which revealed this holy place. God may be viewed in such fashion. He's come upon one that he first created in his own image to be a vessel of worship, but now lies abandoned in disrepair. Once alive, now thought dead, the vessel is buried under years of debris. With loving strokes of brush and sometimes brutal blows of hammer and chisel, he removes from this vessel all that was not part of the original design to reveal the glory of this ancient and holy place of praise. That's what God's doing every single day of our lives. Don't see what was. That old man and that old woman, dead. Don't see what is. From one moment to the next, you are different. That is not some clever words to make you feel good. It is an essential and eternal reality. From moment to moment, God is cleansing you. You are being transfigured into a creature of light, the very image of God. A blessed man once wrote, and for the life of me, I cannot remember his name at the moment, but these were words that I believe God gave to him. He said, if we look around, and we were able to behold one another at the time we come into glory, we would appear as a creature. They would appear as a creature that we would be tempted to worship. The lowliest man, the lowliest woman that has no glory in this earth, when God is done with them, if we were to see them at that moment, we might be tempted to worship that creature of light. That is the goal that Paul spoke of when he said, keep your eye on the finish line. That's the finish line. A pure luster that shines forth and illuminates everything around it. And the more you behave that way here now, you run towards the finish line. But the more you behave in the way God wants, scriptures talk about hastening the time of Mashiach. We can actually bring that finish line closer too. So instead of just this, it's this. Hasten the time. Redeem the time. Be more of what you were intended to be, creatures of light. Father, in Yeshua's name, your visions are more glorious, more wonderful than we can even take in. They're too high. Cannot attain to these things. As we sit in the midst of darkness, it's hard to imagine the creatures of light, the sons of light, the father of light. Increase faith in us, Lord God, that we would not see what was and what is, but that our eyes would be focused on what is to come, the glorious appearance of the one who rides the white horse. In Yeshua's precious name. Amen.